If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Luke 15 and to the passage that was read. Now, we're going to spend, as I've said, 4 or 5 Sunday evenings on this very famous chapter. And tonight we look at these first verses, 1 to 10, under the heading, The Seekers. The Seekers. So the question tonight is, who are the Seekers? Now, while researching in the ancient archives of the Allen Record Library, I pulled out this antique. I wonder if you know this. This is actually called a long-playing record. Maybe you've not seen one of these things, but way back in the ancient days, we used to have these. And this is an LP of The Seekers. Anybody here remember Morning Town Ride, Blowing in the Wind, Golden Oldies? Further research into the archives produced another exhibit, and this was, I think, a few years further on, the New Seekers. Remember them? Yes. Look what they've done to my song, Ma, and morning has broken. Now, the Seekers and the New Seekers belonged to the swinging 60s, so-called, an age when many people, and young people in particular, were breaking adrift from the commonly held conventions and traditions and were seeking something novel and fresh and permissive in lifestyle. So this name was very apt for that decade. But who are the Seekers in religious terms? Well, I suppose it's those who are trying to find answers and expressions in relation to the inward, instinctive, religious feel that human nature does possess. Like the people, for example, who built Stonehenge. Anne and I visited Stonehenge last Monday. And it really is an astonishing piece of archaeology, I guess. It's a real mystery. Nobody knows why these great, massive stones are there and who put them up. One of the great archaeological mysteries in our country, and perhaps in the Western world. I think the most likely guess is that they were put up by people as a kind of primitive, pagan expression of a desire to worship some distant deity. I would guess that's the reason for it. And in our day and age, and in our New Age culture and postmodern society, I think we shall find more and more similar Stonehenge seekers emerging as we move into the next century. But in our setting, the setting of a Christian congregation, who are the Seekers? And the answer, I guess, must be those who go to the Seekers class, the Inquirers class. That's to say, those who are seeking a greater grasp of the truth of God and His gospel. So we use the term seeker 99 times out of 100, I would reckon, in Christian circles, to refer to the person who's looking for God. Now, the seeker in Luke 15 is quite different. I'm sure you've spotted that already. It's almost the exact opposite. The seeker in Luke 15 is the one who goes looking for the lost. And there are two categories found in this chapter, and let's call the first one the seeker and the second one the new seekers. And we'll spend most of the time on the first category with just a few minutes on the second. The first category of seeker is obviously God Himself. Now, this doesn't come as a great shock to us tonight. We're very familiar with this concept, but it was an absolutely new one in first century Palestine. There were no Jewish tracts about us seeking God. None whatsoever. In fact, one of the Jewish sayings has it that there is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. The idea of a seeking God, let me go on to say, is quite unique amongst the major world religions down the centuries. Now, this may be of some interest to those who have to study RE at school and study what is known as comparative religion. The Hindu can urge a person to climb the hill of destiny in his effort to reach the top. The Buddhist can encourage him to tread the eightfold path in his search for true happiness. The Muslim can bully him into following the five pillars of Islam in the hope of escaping the fires of hell on the day of judgment. But only the God of the Bible actually goes out to seek and to save that which is lost. It's quite unique. Now that's the teaching of Luke 15, that God is the seeker. Let's unpack it a bit and look at it in some detail, starting logically at the beginning, verses 1 and 2, which set the scene for the whole chapter. If we don't grasp verses 1 and 2, then we'll not really understand the parable of the prodigal son. So let me read verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. Now, of course, the Bible, when it was originally written, did not have chapters. This has been put into our versions. But right at the end of our version of chapter 8, Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And immediately we're told about the tax collectors and sinners who came to hear Jesus in great numbers. Now, this is really quite astounding when you think of it. Very few people are interested in hearing sermons today, let alone the unchurched, and certainly the great unchurched of our vast housing schemes and estates in our great cities today. But here we find the great unchurched of the first century coming in vast numbers to hear the Word of God. Now that's wonderful. That's exciting. Lord Jesus, how wonderful it is that all these unchurched are coming to hear you teaching and preaching. We're so excited about it. We're thrilled to bits that they're coming to hear you and to hear God's Word. Was that what the church of the day said? Not a bit of it. It wasn't wonderful to them. It was dreadful. It was awful. Verse 2, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." They were shocked. It was a shocking thing for Jesus to do. And I think I want to pause here and just think about this for a moment, because it actually was quite a shocking thing when you reflect upon it. After all, we say, a man is known by the company he keeps. And the tax collectors were the pits. They were, you remember, the collaborators with the alien Roman authorities. I guess many of us have seen war films, for example, featuring the French resistance. And invariably in such films you find that somebody somewhere in the whole network is a traitor or a mole or a collaborator. And as the film unfolds, ultimately this person informs on the resistance movement, goes to the Nazis, and so death is brought to a number in the film. And who is the guy that we watching the film hate most? We feel our ire rising up within us. Well, it's the collaborator, isn't it? And after the war is over, this person, if he's still living and allowed to live, his life is made a misery. The collaborators were the pits. Now that's the tax collectors. And Jesus welcomed them. And he welcomed sinners as well. The word here is just used 13 times in Luke's Gospel, and generally the word refers to people of very low moral character. Let me say that again, very low moral character. I learned a few days ago that the great Victorian Prime Minister, W.E. Gladstone, spent quite a lot of time talking to prostitutes in certain sectors and streets in the city of London. Now, of course, no aspiring politician would dare to do that today. What would the tabloid press make of that? They would add 2 and 2 together and get 222, and that would be the end of their aspirations. They certainly wouldn't do it openly and publicly. And this fact was actually an embarrassment to Gladstone's biographers, who tried to play down the issue and explain it away, or at least make much of the fact that he was there to try and, as they said in those days, uplift such people. So it would be felt shocking today, would it not, by the rank and file of the church membership, if numbers of the clergy were associating themselves with pimps and prostitutes and drunkards and child abusers and heroin pushers. And Jesus welcomed sinners. Welcomed tax collectors and sinners. The word actually means to welcome into fellowship. And it says also he ate with them. And in the Middle East of the first century, this means an act signifying total acceptance. In a village of the Middle East, if a religious teacher came along and ate with the villagers, then the villagers would see that this religious teacher in eating with them was in some way conveying some blessing to them. So Jesus welcomes, eats, accepts, and blesses scum. Now that's really the picture here. It wasn't wonderful to the Pharisees, it was dreadful. Dreadful to those who are earnest, upright, active, zealous Pharisees. Now, I'm trying to depict where they're coming from and where their stance is as they genuinely react to Jesus Christ with the tax collectors and sinners. So you see, therefore, how Jesus has to try and reason with these people and give some explanation. So that's what he does. Now, how does Jesus reason with people? Well, he doesn't reason with people like the way that a university professor would reason with his students. He doesn't engage in lengthy, complex, abstract argument. Jesus tells a story or two. That's his method of teaching. And he really tells them some stories about themselves. You notice that. Suppose, verse 3, one of you. That is to say, here's a story about what you would do. If you're wanting to know why I do what I'm doing, then think of what you do, and then you'll understand what I'm doing. That was the point of these simple stories. Suppose one of you loses a sheep, a very valuable animal, a sheep whose wool would be used for clothes, whose flesh for food, whose hide for leather goods. This was a valuable asset that was lost. What would you do? Well, the obvious answer, go and look for it till you find it. Or verse 8, suppose a woman loses a coin. Now, some people think that it may have been a coin on a string worn around the neck like a necklace. Something, therefore, pretty precious and valuable. The equivalent might be an engagement ring. Anybody here lost an engagement ring? Or an eternity ring, or any kind of ring. If you do, then what's your next step? Well, you drop everything and you go looking for it, don't you? That's what the woman did. You look for it until you find it. There's some folks here I know have looked for and found some rings in pretty unusual places, like Hoover bags. Jesus' reasoning is quite simple and straightforward, isn't it? If you lose something valuable, you go looking for it until you find it. That's what we do. That's what everybody does. And not just looking for valuable things. Somebody not so long ago was telling me that her father had developed Alzheimer's. And the first sign of Alzheimer's to the family was that he began to lose his keys. Yeah, that's right. That's what I did. I began to think to myself of the paddy I get into 3 or 4 times a week when I lose the house keys, the car keys, the garage keys, the Moody's Burn Hall keys. And Anne will tell you how miserable I am until I find these keys. You know, Christen Cafe, if you drive up and park your car, there's a drain that runs all the way down there. And if you open the driver's door, and I've often thought to myself with this drain below, what if I was in a great haste to go to Christen Cafe to buy my pint of semi-skin milk and 4 first-class stamps, and in my haste drop the keys right down there? What would I do? Well, I get into a right panic. I'd have to look for it and look for it until I found it. Now, what about something that's really valuable? I heard just a couple of days ago, and this must have been some time ago before computerization, there was a man, a Christian man, traveling in a plane from Australia, and he left his doctorate dissertation on the plane. And he searched and searched and never found it, and he had to rewrite it 6 months later. But what about losing a child on the beach? That's easily done, isn't it? Looking down from the cliffs at the beach at Bournemouth, packed and crowded. We had some sunshine at Bournemouth, I have to say. I'm not boasting or gloating, just reporting a fact. But down there on the beach, it was packed and crowded. I thought to myself, how easy to lose a child, and what a panic. I can remember a couple losing 2 small boys at Croyde Bay in Devon. What do you do when that happens? Well, you go up to the lifeguard, don't you? And you say, we've lost 2 boys on a dinghy. What does the lifeguard say? We've never lost anybody in 40 years. Does that help? No, it doesn't. It's always the first time, isn't there? Now, Jesus' reasoning is very clear and straightforward and simple here. When something valuable is lost, you go looking for it until you find it. And here's the point. A lost sinner is valuable to God, so God goes looking for a lost sinner. Now, I don't want to over-sentimentalize the chapter here and the pictures that we're given. I think there is a tendency to do that with these 3 parables. The parable of the prodigal son in particular. The prodigal son has become a celebrity, hasn't he, and quite a hero over time. But remember, the coin is just a coin, and the sheep here is not a pet lamb. A shepherd described a sheep as a stupid, dirty, evil-smelling, heavily weighted beast, just like a sinner. Don't let's over-sentimentalize things. Yes, God values the sinner and loves the sinner, but, you know, I think he doesn't like us sinners in our nature very much. He can't like us and the way we are, the greed, the pride, the vanity, the lust, the self-centeredness. He can't like that, but he does see something valuable in a sinner. He sees something that he put into a sinner. Well, he put into a human being right at the beginning, the image of God, that which has been defaced, but he sees that as still valuable and can be restored by his gospel and by his love and by his work. That's why he goes seeking sinners. Notice the kind of seeking it is. The story about the shepherd, the Jordanian shepherd, did you know this? He could take days and days climbing over rugged rocks in a wilderness before he found the lost sheep, it would be very natural for the first century Palestinian shepherd to secretly hope that the sheep was dead or had been eaten by lions, because he then had all the business of carrying this very heavy beast back to the sheepfold, and that was quite a task. I was just checking up with the stained glass window in Christen Church the other day to see that the picture, the stained glass window of the Good Shepherd, Mr. MacArthur's stained glass window, represented the position correctly, and I think the answer to that is yes and no. Yes, there is the picture of the normal custom of the shepherd carrying the sheep home with the sheep straddled over the two shoulders. Notice in verse 5 it says here, and when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. The Arabic Bible New Testament translates that as two shoulders, because that's the important thing. The shepherd had the sheep carried over two shoulders, but I think the stained glass window gets it wrong in one feature, as I understand it, because normally the legs would be all tied together so that the shepherd would hold the legs in one hand, so that the other hand would be free, because he'd need it for clambering around the rocks and moving around in all the hazardous journey to get home. What I'm describing is a very energetic, costly, sacrificial, painful kind of search, and the same thing is true with the woman in the house. Perhaps it wasn't a necklace round her neck. Some have suggested it was perhaps the housekeeping money which she had. And if that was the case, the Palestinian peasant, the woman peasant, would carry the housekeeping money in a tied-up tiny rag, knotted together. And what would have happened then was that the knot had been unloosened and the coin had dropped out and got lost somewhere in the house. Now, the Palestinian woman peasant normally didn't leave the house for days for any reason, far less this woman here who'd lost part of the housekeeping money. The search would be urgent and frantic and costly and sacrificial. And of course, the point is that this is how God goes looking for sinners. God's search for us, we who are lost, is not some kind of easy, theoretical project. It's something that meant the moving of the Son from the heights of heaven to the depths of Calvary. And let me ask again, who is it that we're talking about that does the seeking? Who do each of the figures in the three stories here in Luke 15 stand for? Let's take the famous one first, the prodigal son. Who does the waiting father represent? And the answer is obviously God the Father. Let's go to the first story. Who does the good shepherd represent? Obviously, God the Son. Let me ask the question then, in the second parable and story, who does the seeker with oil in the lamp represent? As Luke is known as the theology expert on the Holy Spirit, I am struck with C.H. Spurgeon's suggestion that it is the Holy Spirit's work that is clearly described in the second parable. So here's the question. Who is it that seeks lost sinners? And the glorious answer is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's to say, all of God, all there is of God, all the persons of the Godhead, each one involved in this energetic, costly, sacrificial, painful search to find us and to restore us and bring us home. There's the love of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit seeking us. And he seeks lost sinners until he finds them and restores them, and when he does, there's great joy in heaven. You must have noticed that in the reading. Joy in heaven when sinners repent. You'll notice that the joy intensifies as the three stories continue. One out of 100 is lost and found. Well, that's great joy. But then notice in the second story, 1 in 10 is lost and found. That must be greater joy. And then it's 1 in 2 lost and found. And it's as though St. Luke, in setting the story in this way, is helping us to see that the great culmination in heaven is intense joy when sinners respond and repent and come back to God. I think this is very striking. I don't think I've noticed this again. The thing that delights God is what? Repentance. Isn't that striking? The thing that seems to give God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit great joy in heaven is repentance. It's when somebody, you, me, somebody, recognizes in the gospel God's love and claim upon us and comes to hate the sin that Christ died for and leaves it with loathing, turns from it, forsaking it, never to return to it, and turns back to God, displacing self-ism in all its forms, which has come to occupy the center of the sinner's universe. And it does, doesn't it? Displacing selfism and putting God where he belongs, at the center of the believer's universe. That's repentance. That's what delights God's heart. That's which causes a party in heaven, celebration and merriment and joy, when there is true and ongoing repentance from sin. So God is the seeker. That's a great message in Luke chapter 15. And he's still seeking us, of course, in our various expressions of lostness. We may be wandering away from the fold. We may feel that we are out of circulation in the church fellowship. Or spiritually speaking, like the prodigal, we may be in a far country. And the message of Luke 15 is that God, in love and grace and mercy and persistence, goes seeking and seeking that individual until he finds that person and draws that one back to the Father's fold. I said there was another category of seeker here, the new seekers. I've only got 3 minutes to mention them. Who are the new seekers? The other category in Luke 15 must be the Pharisees. They were meant to be the seekers. They were God's reps, God's shepherds, pastors, leaders. And they would have known Ezekiel chapter 34 and the call to such shepherds and pastors to go and bring back the strays and search for the lost. But they didn't do that. And surely Luke 15 is an appeal to these Pharisees to become new seekers again. To be and do what they were called to be and do. But they wouldn't have any time for it. Pharisees are not interested in evangelism. They're not interested in the recovery of those who are unredeemed. The Pharisees then and the Pharisees now, and there are plenty of Pharisees around. So the question is to be asked then, who are the new seekers today? According to Luke 15. And the answer surely is the church. The answer is pastors, elders, leaders, members of the kingdom. And there are two things from this story to reinforce this. And I'll move through them very quickly because the time is gone. First thing from the stories, the main figures were responsible for the losses. Do you notice that? In the Middle East culture, nobody ever takes responsibility or blame for what they've done. Nobody says in the Middle East culture, I missed the train. You say, the train missed me. You never say, I dropped the dish. You say, the dish broke. That's quite a good line, actually, to follow through if you're engaged in the washing up. I've tried it. Actually, it didn't work, but tried it. Now, in the culture of the day, one would have expected Jesus to say, there was a sheep that was lost, there was a coin that was lost. But he doesn't say that. He overturns the culture and convention of the day, the way he speaks, and he says, suppose one of you loses a sheep. The woman has lost a coin. Jesus places responsibility where it belongs. Now again, I think that's quite salutary. Who's responsible for the lost? Surely the message is the church is responsible for the lost. Are we not responsible for the lost in this parish and those with whom we're in contact? The householders, the neighbors, the friends, the people we're in contact with. I can't escape this conclusion from my study of this chapter in these last few days. I, you, we are responsible for the lost in this parish. That's the first thing. The second thing from the stories, finding the lost is a joyful experience. Verse 5, verse 9, verse 32. And the joy is a community thing. The shepherd and the woman, having recovered their lost items, assets, would share their joy with the neighbors. Now, their neighbors would really be their family. In first century Middle East Palestinian village life, probably the people who shared the joy were uncles, aunts, cousins, nephews, and second cousins twice removed. It was a family thing. The loss was a family thing, and the restoration was a family joy. And here's the point, I think. A lost person is a loss to the church family. And that's why sometimes we weep on a Wednesday evening at the prayer meeting. That's why we do it. And when the lost person is found, there is joy for the whole church family. And that's also why we weep sometimes on a Wednesday evening at the prayer meeting and the last Sunday in January each year, as we bear witness to those who are lost being found and brought into the fold. It's a family thing. And so we are responsible, and we have to do the seeking. But it's such a joyful work. It's costly, it's painful to go out, to build bridges, to make contacts, to befriend, to get alongside. It's painful, but it's joyful. There's no greater joy in all the world than finding the lost for Jesus' sake. This is the 22nd August that I have come back after summer holidays. And I suppose, in all honesty, I might not have expected to have been here for 22 Augusts. But that's the way it is in God's will and purpose. But you may understand that as the years pass, it becomes more difficult coming back with another session in front. Autumn, winter, spring. It becomes increasingly difficult to avoid just getting into the mold and the round, dare I say it, the rut of maintenance ministry. Do you know what I mean? Just keeping the thing going. And in all conscience, I have to tell you, it takes an awful lot just to keep the thing going and to fulfill these kind of tasks and duties. But as I've studied Luke 15 in these last few days, I'm sure that the message of Luke 15, and therefore God's word to me, is that I've got to see myself as one who is called to seek the lost. And the lost are partly my responsibility under God in this parish. I'd like you to pray for me that God's breath would come upon me and enable me to respond to that word and to see how I can get out and seek the lost and bring them the good news of Jesus. And I think that word might be apposite and appropriate for others in this gathering here tonight as well, that we might hear it as a word of God to us. We are called to be seekers, the new seekers, those who go out bearing responsibility for those placed in our charge, to bring them the good news of Christ and to go hard after them as Jesus did until we find them and bring them home by the grace of God. So may God's word be imprinted upon our souls tonight. Let's pray.